I invite you to turn with me this morning for the final time to the Gospel of John. I didn't go back and count how many sermons it has been or exactly how long it has been that we have been in John's Gospel, but trust me, it's been a while. But it's been a joy, every bit of it, to make our way through this fourth Gospel, passage by passage, verse by verse, and in it to see our Lord gloriously revealed. We come today to John chapter 21, verses 18 through 25. John chapter 21, verses 18 through 25. Again, I remind you of the context in this final chapter of John's Gospel. The Lord has revealed himself after his resurrection to his disciples, seven of his disciples in Galilee on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias, where he told them to let down their nets. They caught a great number of fish, 153 in all. The Lord made breakfast and had fellowship with his disciples on the beach. And then, as we considered last week, the Lord restored Peter after Peter's threefold denial of the Lord. Peter is restored to future usefulness, a usefulness that will become abundantly clear in the book of, Acts. But then we come today to Jesus' final interaction with his disciples as recorded in John's Gospel. We're going to begin our reading in verse 18. And these are words that the Lord Jesus is speaking to Peter. So Jesus is here speaking to his disciple Peter. Let's hear God's word. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This ends this reading in God's holy word. Let's look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, how we thank you for this fourth gospel, for the way that it has shown us chapter by chapter the glories of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for preserving your word without error, that we might have, in the language spoken by us, an accurate and faithful and trustworthy account of all that our Lord Jesus Christ did and said. An account that leads us unto saving faith in Jesus Christ. So Lord, we ask you now that as we open up this gospel for the final time together as a congregation, that you would come by your Holy Spirit and pour out blessings from heaven. Fill us with your Spirit, illumine our minds, stir our hearts, work in our wills. Oh, might we choose and love and serve the Lord Jesus all the more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Gospel of John ends in a little different way from the rest of the Gospels. Here we have no account of Jesus' ascension into heaven. Here we have no great commission, which he speaks to his disciples in those other gospel accounts. But rather, what we have in this final chapter is the intimate dealing of Jesus with two of his disciples, two disciples that were nearest to him, Peter and John. And really, the center of his instruction to them is found in words which he repeats twice. First of all, in verse 19, and then again in verse 22, and they are the words, "Follow me." You follow me. Remember, it was initially Jesus who had called his disciples from their fishing boats and said, "No longer are you going to fish in this way, but you will be fishers of men. Come and follow me." And now, some 3 years later, on the other side of his dying work for his children, on the other side of his resurrection, on the very cusp of his ascension into heaven, he now describes what is to be their relationship to him. And all of the years that will follow, he renews his call to them after going out fishing once again, and he tells them, "Follow me." And indeed, that word is a word not only for Peter and for John, but it's a word for all who will come to believe in Jesus Christ throughout all of the ages until that time when Jesus Christ returns. You and I are to be followers of the risen and ascended Christ. The call goes out to you from the lips of our Lord Jesus. You follow me. In our passage today, we're going to see three important things. It's not everything that could be said, but three important things about what it means for you and I to be followers after our Lord Jesus. Well, we're going to look at these three things in turn. We're first of all going to see that following Christ means seeking God's glory in the light of our coming death. We see that in verses 18 and 19. Secondly, in verses 20 through 22, we'll see that following Christ means serving Christ in whatever place he leads you. And then third and finally, we will see in verses 23 through 25 that following Christ means relying upon the sure testimony of Scripture. Following Christ means seeking God's glory in the light of your coming death. It means serving Christ in whatever place he leads you. And third, it means relying upon the sure testimony of Scripture. Those three lessons about the discipleship of Jesus Christ are found in our verses today. First of all, following Christ means seeking God's glory in the light of our coming death. And we find this in verses 18 and 19. After restoring Peter to his pastoral office, as we saw last week in verses 15 through 17, Jesus then goes on to describe the course of Peter's life. And he does it in a statement that sounds a little bit like a proverb of sorts. But he says to him, verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted." It's a statement about Peter's youth, indeed the youth of all of us. In our youth, we find a certain kind of independence, a kind of vigor. And wasn't that especially the case with Peter? He was marked by zeal and action, if not also a bit of immaturity and impulsiveness as well, a kind of impulsiveness even which led to his tragic denial of Jesus Christ. And so he says, this is what you've experienced in your youth, Peter. But it's not always going to be this way for you. For then he goes on to describe what Peter will experience in his old age. He says at the end of verse 18, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then he goes on by way of a comment. John says, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And he's describing to Peter that Peter's future is going to involve a martyrdom for the faith. That in his old age, somebody else is going to dress him. He's going to load him with chains. He's going to bind him as a felon, condemned and doomed. And other hands are going to lead Peter where he would not have chosen on his own accord to go. And especially those words, stretch out your hands, are words which were specifically used of a crucifixion. For it was when somebody was lifted up on the cross, even as Jesus was, their hands were outstretched, bound to that cross, nails piercing their flesh. And it was in that manner that they died. And indeed, these words would come exactly true in Peter's life. Peter would suffer the death of a martyr during some of the last years of the Emperor Nero's reign. Clement of Rome and Tertullian and the historian Eusebius, they all testify that he indeed was crucified during Nero's reign. And later tradition even says that he was crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy to suffer death in the same manner as his Lord. And we don't know whether or not that was the case, but we do know that Jesus' prophecy concerning Peter most certainly would come to pass. And these words are interesting, actually, in light of words which Peter himself spoke just a few days before this. John chapter 13 and verse 36. Simon Peter had asked Jesus, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, namely the cross, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Well, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And in that passage, we saw Peter in all of his pride and boasting saying, here is something I can do for Jesus. And Jesus is saying, no, no, you first need to be humbled. You're going to deny me three times. And it's only after you have been humbled and see your own pride and self-sufficiency and sinfulness and brought humbly to my feet, it's then and only then that you will indeed follow me in this way. And so sure enough, even as Jesus Christ went to the cross, so Peter is going to die the death of crucifixion also, but do it as a humble, faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, dear friends, the rest of Peter's life was going to be lived under the shadow of this prediction. It's interesting, later in 2 Peter chapter 1, words that were written very shortly before he would suffer death by crucifixion. Peter says, 2 Peter 1 and verse 13, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Isn't that interesting? Decades after this event at the Sea of Tiberias, Peter still very much has lodged in his brain the words which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of his impending death. And he said, I recognize that the day is soon going to come. He didn't know when, but he knew that it was yet soon, that soon it's going to come, that I am going to put off this body. I am going to die the death which Christ himself predicted of me. And so throughout all of these remaining years of Peter's life, he lived knowing that certainly, unavoidably, his life was going to end with an execution. He was going to be hung on the cross as a martyr. How would that impact your life? Can you imagine being in Peter's shoes, knowing that your life was going to end in this way? How would that impact the way that you live and the way that you think? But do you realize that in reality, you and I aren't in a situation all that different from Peter? We don't know how we're going to die. We don't know if it will be a martyr's death or if it will be a sudden heart attack in which we're taken, or if we will live to a very old age and perhaps die a slow death. None of us knows the time or the manner of our dying, but like Peter, we know that unless the Lord comes again first, we are going to die in that way. And the way of wisdom is living in the face of this death and seeking God's glory now. None of us are going to live forever. So the question is, are we prepared to glorify God in our lives and in our coming deaths? Do we realize that soon the day is going to come when our souls are going to be separated from our bodies laid in the grave, and our souls going to meet our Maker face to face? Are we prepared for that day? It's short in the grand scheme of eternity. This life is so, so short. And virtually everybody in this room has a significant portion. Many of you, far more than half of your earthly life has already been lived in this life. Are we prepared for the moment when we will be taken into the presence of our Savior? You see, Peter lived with that moment before his face. You and I live with that moment as well. And Peter was determined, with all the days that God would yet give him, to seek to glorify God in life and in death. See, we realize as Christians that death is not merely the cessation of existence. It's not simply a tragic end to this life, but rather, for the Christian, death is always entrance into glory. And it's a unique opportunity to testify to our faith in Jesus Christ. And it should be our desire that however the Lord is pleased to take us, that we would in life and in death bring glory to Him. Whenever that time is, Lord, I want my testimony to be one of faith and devotion to Jesus Christ. That's how I want people to remember me. That's how I want my life to be known by, is devotion to Jesus Christ. I've been a pastor for enough years that I've got to spend a lot of time with people in some of the last hours of their lives. And it's a striking thing, and I can tell you, I could give you specific names and specific instances of people that in those last hours of their life greatly, greatly blessed me in the way that they died, looking in the to the face of Jesus Christ, trusting in Him, and giving solid testimony of their faith all the way to the end. And that's what Peter was called to do. He said, you're going to die a martyr's death, the Lord says. And by this you're going to glorify me. Might we also seek God's glory in the face of our coming death. That's the first thing that it means here to follow Christ. Secondly, following Christ means serving Him in whatever place He leads you. Following Christ means serving Him in whatever place He leads you. Well, Peter and Jesus are walking along the beach, and then suddenly, verse 20, Peter turns and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. And he's identified. This is the same disciple who had leaned back against Jesus during that Last Supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" This is the one described throughout John's gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It was John himself. That's who this is. That very close disciple and companion of the Lord Jesus. But then Peter, seeing John, and having just received the prophecy concerning his own death, then turns to Jesus and says, "Well, Lord, what about that man? What's going to happen to John?" Now, Peter shows interest, certainly, in John's life, and that's commendable. John was his close friend and his fellow disciple of Jesus Christ. And in reality, Peter and John are going to have two futures that are different and divergent from one another. Peter is going to be called to a pastoral ministry and the martyr's crown. John, on the other hand, is going to be called to a very long life. A pastoral ministry, yes, but also then a written witness to Christ here in John's gospel. In fact, John is going to be the only apostle who doesn't suffer a martyr's death, though he was certainly frequently persecuted. And he's even going to write that book, the book of Revelation, that he received on the island of Patmos, where he was in exile at the very end of his life. And so indeed, Peter and John have different future callings, different paths, different journeys that the Lord has laid out for them. But Jesus then speaks to Peter these words, and he says, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." It's really a mild rebuke of Peter. And what Jesus is warning him against isn't a sincere concern for others, but rather an unhelpful curiosity into the circumstances of John's life, which might distract him from his present calling. And Jesus is teaching Peter an important lesson. He's essentially saying, well, however long John lives is none of your business, Peter. And you see, the Lord doesn't answer his question. He simply says, if it's my will that he remain until I come, if that's my will, then, well, so be it, but you follow me. I think there's such an important lesson in this for you and for me in our following of Jesus. We must not allow the circumstances of other people's lives, and especially the comparing of our circumstances with theirs, to distract us from the urgent task of following Jesus. The question that we sometimes ask, why me and not him, or why me and not her, is not a helpful question. It can lead our soul down the road of self-pity and resentment and take our eyes off of the goodness and faithfulness of God. And we, part of Christian discipleship is realizing that the Lord leads each of us down our own individual paths. And you and I are called to follow Jesus where he leads us, not where he leads the person who is next to us. And so perhaps it is the case that somebody else is going to live a much longer life than you. Perhaps somebody else is going to make a lot more money than you do, or seem to have a more pleasant family life. Or perhaps somebody else has larger gifts, or will have a larger sphere of influence than you ever will have. And what Jesus is saying here is that it is absolutely fruitless, yea, it is damaging to our souls to spend our time saying, why does that person get those things and not me? And instead, we need to recognize that it is my sovereign, good, loving Heavenly Father who has determined exactly the portion that I have and is directing every step along my way and is continually with me along that journey. And I need to stop comparing myself to other people. Jesus simply says to you, he says, you, wherever I have you, whatever future I have for you, you follow me. I think this point is made in one of C.S. Lewis's books in the Narnia series. It's the book, The Horse and His Boy. In that book, there's a conversation between Aslan, who is the Christ figure, the lion in that book, and the boy Shasta. And in that, Aslan is recounting the ways in which he had been present during that boy's life. It was Aslan who had driven away the jackals while Shasta slept. It was Aslan who had propelled the boat that carried Shasta to the shore to receive help. And the boy is listening to all of these things and seeing Aslan's hand in his life. But then he asks, Aslan, then, wait, as I'm trying to piece this together, then was it you who wounded Erebus? Aslan says, it was I. But Shasta then says, but what for? Child, Aslan replies, I am telling your story, not hers. And I tell no one any story but his own. I think there's a lot of wisdom in what Lewis writes there, and I think it's in accord with what the scripture says. God, in his sovereign plan and purpose, has all of our lives before his sovereign, wise, good eye. He knows what path he has for each one of us, but it's not for us to determine which is best. He has placed each one of you exactly where he would have you. And we can say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Indeed, we must believe that Jesus is sovereign over all of our lives, and that he orders our days consistently with his perfect wisdom. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says that there is no such thing as luck, chance, or accident in the journey of our life. Everything from beginning to end is foreseen. It's arranged by one who is too wise to err and too loving to do us harm. And so the question comes to us in our discipleship. Can you not patiently submit yourself to the Lord's perfect will? Can you not leave all of those undisclosed mysteries of the future? And we don't know yet all of the winding paths that our journey will take us upon, but can we leave those things in his hands and rest with confidence in his direction? Can we indeed simply be content to follow after Christ in the place where he has put us. And do you see that? When you can do that, it is one of the most freeing things in the world. Because you can then say, Lord, this is where you would have me. I'm going to stop comparing myself to everyone else. This is where you have me. And now, Lord, how can I follow you here? How can I submit to your authority? How can I imitate your example? How can I keep close to you as my loving friend? Even more than that, how can I trust you and your redeeming blood every day where I am? And that's what Christian discipleship is about. Let us accept any calling which Christ places upon our lives, or any change that is God's will for our lives, and yet follow him in those things. Peter was to die a martyr's death. John to live a longer life and to write gospels, but each one directed by the Lord's sovereign and good hand, just as he has directed your life as well. Let us trust in him. Let's now see the third thing, the final thing, about what it means to follow Christ. Following Christ, then, thirdly, means relying upon the sure testimony of Scripture. And we see this in verses 23 through 25. We come now to the closing verses, the closing three verses of John's Gospel. And yet these are very significant as well. And in fact, I think there are three things specifically that we're told, one in each verse, about what it means to rely upon the sure testimony of Scripture. And the first thing is this: let us beware of finding authority elsewhere than in Holy Scripture. See this in verse 23. We're told that after the Lord said, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Verse 23, so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple, meaning John, was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Okay, it's kind of like if as a parent you gave your child a dollar to go and to buy a treat with that dollar. And then the child looks at the dollar and says, yeah, but what's my brother getting? Okay? And if you responded and said, well, if I give your brother $100, that's no concern of yours. Go and enjoy the treat that I gave you. Well, if you said that, it doesn't mean that you're giving the brother $100. It just means it's none of your business. Don't worry about it. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying concerning John. Well, if it's my will that he should still be around until I come back, which interestingly is a reference to the second coming of Jesus. Jesus very much believed that he was going to come again, and he is going to come again. But he says, if John's going to be around until then, well, what matter is that to you? Well, that was quickly misinterpreted within the early church. And so when John was actually writing these words, many decades after they first were spoken, there had been a rumor going around in the church that John was going to be alive until Jesus returned. Okay? Well, John here is saying, you've gotten it wrong. That's a misinterpretation of what Jesus said. That's a mistake. You're in error. Jesus never, ever said that. And indeed, we know that John most certainly did die at a very ripe old age, but he did die. And Jesus hasn't yet come back. I think something, there's a very interesting lesson in this for us, and I think it shows us how easily error may creep into the church and why church tradition or any other thing than Holy Scripture itself should never, ever be an authority in the church's life. For example, in Roman Catholicism, it falls into this error. It says that truth rests essentially on three pillars, equally authoritative. You have Holy Scripture, but you also have church tradition, and then you have the magisterium. And it's on those three pillars that truth rests. Well, dear friends, if an error like this can be established just decades after Christ's coming, how many more serious errors can be established after centuries far removed from the age of the apostles? And so if we are allowing tradition, church tradition, to be an equal authority as Holy Scripture, it's to allow all sorts of errors into the church. It's a danger not only in Roman Catholicism, but even in outside of that. People find authority today in so-called new revelations. They find authority in people's claimed experience. They find authority in a charismatic or a personable leader. They find authority in long-standing church practices that don't have a basis in God's Word. And against all of that, with John, we need to say, no, all true Christianity finds its basis in the Bible alone. And that was one of the great cries of the Reformation, sola scriptura. Back to the Scriptures, and Scripture alone do we have the final authority for the life and faith of the church. And so, dear friends, we need to find such an authority in Scripture alone. John says, oh, though this tradition had been built up, it was wrong because it wasn't in accord with what Jesus actually said in his word. So that's the first thing. Let us beware of finding authority elsewhere than in Holy Scripture. But a second thing about our discipleship here is that the testimony of Holy Scripture is holy, true, and trustworthy. It's holy, that is W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, true, and trustworthy. Look with me at verse 24. He says, this is the disciple, referring back to verse 20, the beloved disciple, the apostle John. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things. This is John's formal, solemn witness to the truthfulness of everything that he wrote. And he calls this gospel account here a testimony. That is, an official proclamation by an apostle and an eyewitness to the good news concerning Jesus. John doesn't say, this is my opinion about Jesus. He doesn't say, this is merely one account from one perspective about Jesus. But he says, this is my testimony. This is my eyewitness testimony concerning the truthfulness of everything that has been written. And he goes on to say in verse 24, and we know that his testimony is true. Well, commentators have spilled a lot of ink trying to say, well, who is the we here? Why the first person plural? Some say, well, this is referring to the Christian community that is surrounding John when he wrote. Perhaps it's the elders at Ephesus giving their stamp of approval as well. We know that John's testimony is true, and that may be the case. Or it simply could be John referring to himself in an especially formal way, what's sometimes been called kind of the royal we. You know, when the queen speaks and she refers to herself as a we, well, that's kind of a formal way of speaking. And it's kind of a way in which perhaps John is making a solemn oath. We now know that his testimony is true. Everything that is written here is accurate and true. It is God's word. So whether this is a Christian community that is around John, the church, or if it's John himself saying, we know that his testimony is true. The bottom line is the same. He's saying everything that I've written in this gospel account is true and it's trustworthy. It's accurate. This is what Jesus said and what he did. The claims that Jesus makes are true and trustworthy. And it's an encouragement to us that our faith is not built on some kind of fantasy world. It's not some make-believe. Somebody didn't just come up with this stuff. They didn't say, well, let me spin a tale here and tell a story. Or say, no. These things happened. This Jesus, the incarnate Word, became flesh. He dwelt among us. He spoke the words of God. He died a death in our place on the cross. And on that third day, he triumphantly rose from the dead. And John says, every word of this is true. It is trustworthy. It is accurate. I say by oath, this really happened. So, dear friends, if we would follow Jesus, we must also then rely on this trustworthy account of Holy Scripture. Be a Bible Christian. Be a person who reads and studies and loves and memorizes and meditates upon and finds complete confidence in the Word of God. Let nothing shake you from that confidence in the trustworthiness of Holy Scripture. And it has been proven true time and again through history that when the church is most tethered to the Word of God, then it is the strongest. When it is confident that here is a trustworthy account of all that God has done, culminating in its testimony concerning Jesus Christ, it is then that its faith has been the strongest. Oh, will you rely upon and love the Word of God? John says every bit of this is reliable and true. Well, the third thing that we can say about the testimony here of Scripture is this. Is that then the testimony of Scripture points us then to our inexhaustibly glorious Savior. As we follow Christ, the testimony of Scripture points us to our inexhaustibly glorious Savior. And we see that in verse 25. He goes on to say, and he closes with these words, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And this reminds us of the sufficiency of Scripture. Do you remember that purpose statement at the end of John 20, verses 30 and 31, where we were told that many other signs were done in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so John's account is a very selective account, but it's a sufficient account to lead us to faith in the Savior. So we ought to devote ourselves to Holy Scripture, reading it and studying it, and through that devotion to Holy Scripture, coming to faith in the Savior. But dear friends, even as we study Holy Scripture, we must never think, after reading it, that we have come to a mastery of who Jesus really is. And I think that's the wonderful thing that this verse reminds us of. You know, some people think that John's engaging in a bit of exaggeration, what one writer has called delightful hyperbole, when he says that were every one of Jesus's works to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. And I think what some think is John's just exaggerating. You know, we probably could in the whole world write down the things that Jesus did. But you know, I'm not so sure that we could. I'm not so sure that John's exaggerating one bit at all in this verse. I think rather that perhaps when we remember that Jesus is the eternal Son, through whom the worlds were created and who upholds and directs every single event in human history, that when we remember that Jesus in his incarnate ministry spoke many words and performed miracles that showed forth his divine character, when we consider that Jesus then achieved a salvation that is so glorious that angels themselves long to look into it, and it will be the subject of the eternal praise of his people. I think when we remember who the person of Jesus really, really is, it leads us to say, perhaps our glorious Savior is so great that even if the entire world were filled with books, it wouldn't do justice to who he is or what he's done. That our knowledge of him and of his greatness is still partial. And that we follow him now, recognizing that we will one day know him and love him and serve him so much more fully, and eternity is not going to be such a long time that we're ever going to be bored with him. Just the opposite, we're ever going to find fresh reason for praise. John, at the end of this gospel, is pointing to the glory, the unmatchable, indescribable, incomprehensible glory of the Savior. If the world were full of books, it couldn't tell you everything about how great he is. Listen to these words of Rick Phillips. I think he gets it exactly right. He says, given all the glories that are unfolded for us in the Gospel of John, what a marvel it is to learn that there is so much more yet to learn and experience of Jesus. Following Jesus is eternally immense. Ours is a massively glorious calling. If the world could not contain everything there is to say about our Lord, those who follow him into glory will take infinite delight in the eternal exploration of his grace and truth. And I think that's exactly what it is. What a beautiful phrase there. We will take infinite delight in the eternal exploration of his grace and truth. What a Savior this is. And brothers and sisters in Christ, as we draw to the very end of John's Gospel, after our study of it, simply want to ask you, what do you think about this Jesus Christ? Will you trust him? Will you love him? Will you serve him? Will you follow him? Now, until you see him face to face in glory. Well, might it be so that we would do just that? Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, even if all the books in the world could be written, they could not contain the glory of all that our Lord Jesus Christ is and has done. And yet we thank you that you have written those things that are necessary for our salvation in the pages of Holy Scripture. We thank you especially for the Gospel of John.
that records for us Jesus' life, that we might believe in him, and having believed, have everlasting life in his name. Lord, our God, we pray afresh today for any here who have perhaps never placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would meet them where they are, that you would convince them of what a glorious Savior he is, that you would lead them by the hand to a life of faith and of following after Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those in this room who have followed Christ for many years. We pray that today would be, as it were, a renewal of that call, that they would hear the voice of Jesus speaking to them, "You follow me." Bless this word to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.